Back to Matthew chapter 5. We return to the greatest sermon by the greatest preacher who ever was, the Sermon on the Mount. And our title this morning is Jesus' War on Dishonesty. Jesus' War on Dishonesty. Don't you love expository preaching? If we didn't preach the next chapter, the next verse, who would choose a sermon on dishonesty? When's the last time you had a long car ride and you said, you know, I just want to listen to a sermon on dishonesty? I just feel like studying truth-telling today. It's the last thing we would usually choose, but it's one of the most important things we need. And as we go through the Bible expositorily, these topics arise with great relevance and importance in our lives. Can you even imagine, beloved, a world where all the people told all the truth all the time? Can we even conceive of such a world where everyone was always honest, privately and publicly, at home, at church, at the office, at school, in sport, in law, in business, in politics? Where all lying is outlawed permanently and effectively. Estimates are that fraud annually costs the world, what would you guess? In U.S. dollars, as of last year, $5 trillion estimate, just because of fraud in the world, according to major research. The catastrophic costs of deceit and dishonesty. Ever since that fateful day in the garden, when Adam and Eve believed the first lie from the father of lies himself, right? Satan. We're all born liars. That is our beautiful potential left to ourselves outside of Christ. Romans 3 says, with their tongues they keep deceiving. Isaiah 59, truth has stumbled in the streets. Jeremiah chapter 7, truth has perished. It has disappeared from their lips. That is our dishonest world, is it not? As one preacher puts it, truth is scarce. Everyone is suspect. Business people, salesmen, clerks, lawyers, doctors, advertisers, teachers, reporters, writers, politicians, and even preachers, with a few exceptions. In fact, the whole of our society is a network of fabrication. We shade the truth. We cheat. We exaggerate. We tax dodge. We fail to keep our promises. We flatter for gain. We betray confidence. We make excuses. We tell half-truths, white lies, and so on and so forth. As Daniel Webster once said, there's nothing as powerful as truth, and often nothing as strange. Nothing as rare. All eyes right now on the powder keg of the Middle East, the next terrible wave of Arab-Israeli conflict. Anybody want to venture a guess of how many of the peace treaties in the history of the world have been broken? All of them. All of them. A world of liars. Romans 1:18, the Apostle Paul summarizes all of history. He tells us why God is angry, why his wrath is unleashed on the world, why the gospel is the only cure. He says, because men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The Bible shows this from cover to cover, right? History proves it. Our own hearts know it. Parents, raise your hand if you ever had once in your entire parenting to teach your kids to be dishonest. Come, little Johnny. Come, Susie. We're going to have a lesson on lying, all right? There's some steps I need you to learn. Unthinkable, right? Nothing came more natural to their fallen, depraved, deceitful hearts in Adam. And before our eyes, daily, our deluded society demonstrates its love affair with lies. From COVID lockdowns and news media, fear-mongering and endless virtue signaling, to big tech censorship and the Black Lives Matter woke social justice warriors, the alarming spread of cultural Marxism and global socialism. Gustave Le Bon wrote an interesting book called The Crowd, a study of the popular mind. Le Bon writes, the masses have never thirsted after truth. You understand, don't you? The masses have never thirsted after truth. If you want truth, never look to the majority. The crowd's the last place to consult. Le Bon continues, The masses turn aside from evidence that is not to their taste, preferring to deify error if error seduced them. Whoever can supply them with illusions is easily their master, and whoever attempts to destroy those illusions will always be their victim. Theodore Dalrymple, English writer and social observer, writes, "Political correctness is communist propaganda writ small." He says, "In my study of communist societies, I came to this conclusion. The purpose of communist propaganda was not to persuade or convince, not to inform, only to humiliate. And therefore," he says, "the less it corresponds to reality, the better. Because when people are forced," he says, "to remain silent when they're being told the most obvious lies, or even worse, when they're forced to repeat the lies themselves, they lose once and for all their sense of probity." In other words, their decency and honesty. Dalrymple concludes, "To assent and agree to obvious lies is in some small way to become evil oneself. One standing to resist anything is thus eroded and even destroyed." He concludes with these piercing lines, "A society of emasculated liars is quite easy to control." I think he says if you examine political correctness, it has the same effect, and it's intended to. Without lies, tyrants have no tools, and the mob has no power. And so, friends, I ask you, as we come to our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, was it really much different in Jesus' day? Was it any better then? Was dishonesty less rampant? Was deceit any less widespread? Of course it wasn't. And so the words of Christ ring out now, just as they did then, with striking relevance and timeless power to every culture, to every community, to every heart. Listen to the word of the Lord. Please stand as we hear our next text this morning. Thank you. Matthew 5, from picking up where we left off a few weeks ago, coming now to verse 33 through 37 as I read. Jesus says, "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil." Gracious Father, you are the God of truth. You are the God of light. As we heard on Friday night, you're the God of justice. The week before that, you are a God of truthfulness. But we live in a world of lies. We have hearts in love with lies. We are born with deceit on our tongues. And only the light of your word, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, the light of the gospel, the light incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, can shine on us and cause us to see our deceitful selves for who we really are, to see our plague of dishonesty, the leprosy of lies that covers us, so that we might come to Christ, be cleansed. And we, your church, we who know you, continue to need the truth of your word to sanctify us and to train us in truth-telling, in honest lives, in a dishonest world. Teach us, Lord. Thank you for your holy and powerful word. Help us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Remember verse 20. It frames the whole rest of Matthew 5. Look there in the text. Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." There is an admission requirement into God's salvation and into his eternal kingdom at the door of heaven, as it were. You have to have this superior righteousness. You can't just look godly. You actually have to be godly from the inside out. You can't just wear a purity uniform. You have to have a pure heart. And so to illustrate that, our Lord is giving these six contrasts We're on the fourth one now. He's been concretely, tangibly showing in real life situations what righteous, superior righteousness looks like, what this saving faith, what true citizenship in Christ's kingdom, in contrast to all the fake salvation and all the pretend citizens of Christ's kingdom look like. And he shows that in relation to anger, if you recall. And then we looked at lust, and then we were on divorce last time in verse 31 and 32. God's law, Christ's law, now summed up here in the Sermon on the Mount, it is a mirror, as the Bible tells us. And a mirror doesn't show who you wish you were or who you'd like to be unless you have a carnival mirror that you paid lots of money to deceive you. But a accurate mirror shows who you really are. It unmasks you. It exposes you for your true spiritual condition in the eyes of God. And so the Sermon on the Mount, either this morning, my prayer and the point of Jesus is either it exposes your need to be saved if you're lost here this morning, or for the believer, it equips you on how to live saved and to live out this true righteousness in an unrighteous and a world of painted false righteousness. Before we get into our outline in verse 34 and following, let's see how Jesus sets it up in verse 33, how he tees up the topic here, as it were, and sets the stage. Look at the text, verse 33. Jesus says, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, in other words, when God spoke to our ancestors, the men of old, whom God gave his law to at Mount Sinai through Moses. Jesus says, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Anybody know where that's taken from in the Old Testament? It's a trick question, because it's not one place. It's a collage. It's a collection that Jesus pulls together from many places in the Old Testament. I'll give you a sample. And by the way, the rendering of this verse here in verse 34, verse 33, you shall not make false vows. It could have also be translated, you shall not swear falsely, you shall not break your oath, but you shall, as the NASB puts it, fulfill your vows, or it could be translated, perform to the Lord what you have sworn. And he's pulling from various Old Testament texts. It's kind of like Jesus is saying, oh, where do I start? I mean, the third commandment, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and particularly referring to oaths. Leviticus 19, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another, and you shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of the Lord. I am the Lord. Numbers 30, verse 2, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to put himself under a binding obligation, he shall not break his word. He shall act in accordance with everything that comes out of his mouth. One other text that Jesus probably had in mind. Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. It's often in Deuteronomy. Later in Deuteronomy 23, we're told not to delay fulfilling a vow, but better to refrain from vowing altogether than not to fulfill it. Do all that you have promised. Deuteronomy tells us, and Scripture often says. How about Ecclesiastes verse 5? When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. The Bible doesn't mince words, does it? Pay what you vow, Ecclesiastes 5. It is better that you not vow than vow and not pay. This is a fascinating subject, isn't it? I'm eager to teach this to you today, a theology of vows, because we live in a culture that dare not even think about vows. People are so disillusioned, so fed up, so worn out, so cynical about broken promises and covenants and contracts that I've found that when Christians get to church, the last thing they want to talk about is oaths and vows. Come on. Tell me something more boring. And yet, probably nothing we need more. How about marriage? Let's start there. What could be more relevant to our lives than our lips? And our speech, and our truthfulness. Here's what Jesus, proving, is that the whole Old Testament clearly forbids irreverent oaths and taking God's name lightly and breaking vows. And the Pharisees, therefore, had no excuse They had no case from the Old Testament to defend their dishonesty. But that's what they were trying to do. Clever okies that they were, right? Jesus was up against these sneaky, self-righteous scribes and Pharisees who could magically create loopholes out of thin air. They could take the most clear command and always find some little backdoor exit. It was a phenomenal, magical ability that they had and that we all have in our own sinful and dishonest and legalistic hearts. I'll give you an example right here in the text, verse 33. They would say, oh, you shall not make false vows. Oh, yes, don't lie under oath. But hey, when you're not under oath, all is fair game, right? Look at the next phrase in verse 33. But shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Oh, yes, if you made it to God. But if you made vows to other people, have a ball. Do as you wish. Ha, ha, ha. They would say, oh, we're not told to take the Lord's name in vain, but other names, places, and things, we'll take them in vain all we like. As long as we use the right formula, hey? I mean, profanity is outlawed in God's law, but not perjury, right? Or wrong. Turn over to Matthew 23. You get, from Jesus himself, a detailed, pathetic profile of these liars in action, caught red-handed. Our Lord's scathing rebuke against the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Look there from verse 16. Matthew 23:16. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. Do you hear the tone in Jesus' voice? Are you kidding me? You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar, swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple, swears both by the temple and him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven, swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Turn back to Matthew 5. These religious leaders, do you understand, beloved? They were so dishonest. They had to get advanced degrees in oath making. They had PhDs in vowing and swearing. They could hardly breathe without making another oath, vow, or promise. And that's what happens when trust is shattered, right? Because deceit reigns, and no one keeps their word. We're going to look this morning at 3 points in our Lord's war against dishonesty. 3 points, so that the lost would turn from lies and be saved, and we, the saved, would live more truthfully, more honestly. 3 points in our Lord's war against dishonesty. First, we'll see stop cheapening your word, and then start keeping your word in verse 37. And then a third point, by way of necessary application, dealing with the most common misuse and abuse of this text throughout church history, we have to answer a question for the third point. Should you ever pledge your word? Do Christians ever make oaths or vows at all? So, first of all, let's look at verse 34 and 36. Stop cheapening your word, our first of the 3 points in Jesus' war on dishonesty. Look at the text, verse 34. But I say to you, remember, I myself is the emphasis. I alone, I emphatically tell you. Brothers and sisters, remember, none of these 6 contrasts on anger or lust or divorce or dishonesty here or the 2 that will follow make any sense outside of this key phrase, this great hinge upon which each of them turns. I come to you, Jesus says. I speak to you not in the name of some other rabbi or human teacher. I come in my own name as Messiah King, the very Son of God, the fulfiller and accomplisher of God's law, the supreme expounder and teacher, the one who would seal these truths in his own blood at the cross and rise again on the 3rd day to prove his lordship and his authority. You've heard it said, but I say to you. And please remember, this is not Jesus against Moses, as is so commonly misunderstood. This is not the New Testament against the Old. This is not grace against law. No, this is Jesus against the Pharisees. It's Jesus against the twisting of God's law and the abuse of the Old Testament with their legalistic and superficial and external righteousness that was inferior to the true righteousness that Christ alone produces. You have a great summary over in Matthew 15, verse 9, of what Jesus is rebuking in the whole Jewish system. He said, "You have substituted the commandments of men for the commandments of men for the doctrines of God. You have eclipsed the word of God with the law of man." That's the point every time in these six contrasts in Matthew 5, as one preacher puts it. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus comes to destroy their smug, secure, self-righteous confidence. He comes to strip them bare, leave them empty, until they come with a beatitude mentality. Remember the introduction to this sermon in the opening of chapter 5. Until they are brought to be beggars, crying for mercy, mourning over their sin, meek before a holy God, hungering and thirsting for a righteousness they must have but cannot attain. I was so encouraged to hear one of the newer folk yesterday in the membership class saying their first Sunday here was a beatitude on meekness and how they went back to work differently that way and resolved a long-standing conflict because for the first time they had considered Christian meekness. The power of God's word. You have heard it said, but I say to you, keep reading, verse 34, Jesus says, "I say to you, make no oath at all." As the King James put it, swear not at all. And there are some fine Bible scholars who dare to say that at this point, Jesus flatly contradicts the Old Testament, directly contradicts what the law of Moses said, because now the new covenant law of Christ trumps the old. How can you say that? You and I know better. That is not so. In no way is he contradicting the Old Testament. That's wrong on two accounts. First of all, it's not necessary in the context, as I hope to show you in a moment. And number two, it's not possible in light of what he said back in verse 17. Remember, the whole point was, don't think I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to, verse 17, fulfill. No one had a higher view of the Old Testament than Jesus. The Jewish Bible had no finer advocate, no stronger defender, no greater champion than the Lord Jesus. Now, from verse 34, the rest of this verse, through the end of verse 36, comes all of these ridiculous, downright hilarious at some point, pinky promises of the Pharisees. Empty formulas, superstitious mantras. We've all heard them, haven't we, in our modern vernacular. Oh, touch wood. Oh, sure. Fingers crossed. Ah, wink, wink. Hey. And on the theater goes. Anything to evade obedience. Anything to excuse disobedience. Anything to disguise dishonesty. Anything to justify deceitfulness. Anything to hide a terrible habit of promise breaking from a person who has not learned to keep their word. Watch now as these four ludicrous false oaths unfold in the teaching of Christ here. Four kinds of vows that they were notorious for, the Pharisees, all four of which Jesus exposes and refutes. First of all, he says, verse 34, don't swear by heaven, for it is the throne of God. What a crazy word games they would play. As if swearing by God's home was different than swearing by God's name. Stop, guys. Think. You can hear Jesus knocking on his skull at this point. Next one. He says, and don't swear by the earth, verse 35, for it is the footstool of his feet. Oops. If God owns all of heaven, he probably owns earth too, don't you think? It's as if Jesus is saying to them, read your own Jewish Bible. Isaiah 66, verse 1. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. third false oath from their lips. Verse 36, nor shall you make, or excuse me, verse 35, B continues, don't swear by Jerusalem, for it is a city of the great king. Another oops, God owns that also. His capital city, written in their own Old Testament, if only they had eyes to see, Psalm 48, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. And now look at the fourth false oath that he exposes here in verse 36. Nor should you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Here's how it went. They would pledge, I'll put my head on the block. We've heard that today, right? To prove I'm not lying. May I be decapitated if I'm dishonest. I'll bet my life on... fill in the blank. We've heard this in some form, right? Except it was all in vain, right? Since you don't even own one hair on your head, ultimately, Jesus is saying. God owns it all, as Scripture teaches. God owns every one of your hairs. He names them. He numbers them. He knows which of your hairs are coming and which are going, which are their real color and which have had some aid and assistance. He oversees all the traffic on your scalp and all that your hairs represent. Ouch, a fourfold rebuke from Jesus here. All of your cheap vows, all your fake oaths, he says, have but essentially have blinded you to basic theology. They have made you dumb about the most fundamental doctrines in your own Bible, like the fact that God is omniscient and God is omnipresent. Young people, children, many of you know what that means, and we've been learning about this on Friday nights as well, with the attributes of God. They're denying that God is omnipotent, right? He's not some localized deity, some false god. None can outsmart him. No one can deceive him. No one can trick him. He sees all. He knows all. Like it or not, all of life is under his gaze, right? Coram Deo, as the Latins would say. Before his eyes, confronted with his presence, everywhere you turn, right? Psalm 139, where can I go? Where can I flee? Where can I escape from your presence? No exceptions. Barclay challenges all of us here. He says, life cannot be divided into compartments, in some of which God is involved and others of which he's not involved. You ever been guilty of this? He says, there cannot be one kind of language in the church and another kind of language in the home. There cannot be one kind of standard of conduct in the church and another standard of conduct in the business world. If you want to make sure your kids deny the faith and reject your Jesus, live a hypocritical life and have a certain face at church and language and a separate face and a separate language when the pastor's not watching and when you're at home and when you're at work. That's the quickest ticket to apostate children, is an inconsistent life. Barclay continues, there cannot be one kind of standard of conduct in the church and another standard of conduct in the business world. The fact is that God does not need to be invited into certain departments of life and kept out of others. He is everywhere, all through life and every activity of life. He hears not only the words which are spoken in his name, he hears all our words. There cannot be any such thing as a form of words which evades bringing God into any transaction. He concludes, we will regard all promises as sacred if we remember that all promises are made in the presence of God. But how about this in contrast? I read this week, if you want to join the Masonic Lodge, they're fairly active in South Africa as well, aren't they? There's definitely a Masonic presence here. If you want to be a part of the Mason cult, here's what you must swear. Binding myself under no less a penalty than that of having my throat cut, my tongue torn out by its roots and buried in the rough sands of the sea. Should I ever knowingly or willingly violate this, my solemn oath and obligation as entered apprentice mason. So help me God and keep me steadfast in the due performance of the same. Binding myself under no less penalty than that of having my left breast torn open, my heart plucked out and given as a prey to the wild beasts of the field and the fowls of the air. Binding myself under no less a penalty than that of having my body severed in twain, my bowels taken from thence and burned to the ashes scattered to the four winds of heaven, so that no more trace or remembrance may be had of so vile and perjured a wretch as I. Should I ever knowingly or willingly violate this, my solemn obligation as a master mason, so help me God and keep me steadfast in the due performance of the same. Hope there's no masons here this morning. We'll do our best at your funeral, whatever's left of you. Why can't they just make a straightforward promise and keep it? But when your whole system is built on a lie, you have to throw in all these threats, all these punishments, all this fleshly intimidation, all this worldly manipulation, coercing results out of hard hearts. That's always how legalism works, right? What a contrast to the law of Christ here and the new covenant that creates new hearts that are true hearts, that learn to have true mouths that can be trusted. There's no need for the Christian to say, oh, I really, really promise, right? We all went through this as young people. Maybe we still fall into this. Where I grew up, it was cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Right? I promise, I really promise, right? Other people, I swear by the Archangel Gabriel and all the hosts of heaven. Oh, okay, now I'm listening. I swear over my mother's grave. Well, you left out your dad. On and on, this insanity goes. But the word of Christ is clear. The scriptures are clear. Truthful people resort to no such tactics because they have habits of honesty and a lifestyle of truth-telling. Scripture warns us often, beloved, of this the evil of false vows and rash oaths. We won't get into Jephthah this morning. Let's have that debate over tea time and whether that was rash as well. It was sure costly for his daughter. But how about Ai in Joshua chapter 7, where the nation of Israel was defeated because they broke the oath that they'd made with God to leave the banned items in Jericho? How about 1 Kings chapter 2, Shimei breaking his oath to Solomon that he would not leave the city of Jerusalem, which cost him his life. He was executed. He broke his word. How about Psalm 15, Psalm 24, singing about the God-fearing person who has not sworn deceitfully and who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He keeps his own word even when it hurts. How about the nation of Israel in Jeremiah chapter 5 and again in Jeremiah chapter 23, we're told that the land mourns because of their false oaths. How about Herod? Perhaps in a drunken stupor, rashly vowing to give his daughter Herodias whatever she wants. And that ends up costing John the Baptist his head, right? In the Gospels. How about Peter denying three times, the final time with a false oath, I swear I don't even know that Jesus. A rash vow. What a contrast to the nature of the Christian, the nature of the church. I love the way Ephesians 4 describes it. Before we're told to be truth tellers, there's this whole procession of truth principles that we are not tossed to and fro by the trickery of men and the craftiness of deceitful scheming, but the church grows as we learn to speak the truth in love to one another. Next week, the next passage, how to handle when you're hurt. And whatever the issues we face, as we speak the truth in love to one another, we grow up. And then Ephesians goes on to say, but now you're in Christ. You've put off the old self. You've put on the truth that is in Jesus. And you've laid aside the old self with its lusts of deceit. And you've put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in the righteousness and holiness of the truth. This is all in Ephesians 4. And then comes the command, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Our logo as a church, our motto from 1 Timothy 3:15, the calling of the Christian church, our very mandate and identity is to be a pillar and support of the truth, standing firm amidst a world of lies. I love the way Heidelberg Catechism put it centuries ago. Start teaching children, in stark contrast to the irreverence of Jesus' day and the abysmal dishonesty of every age and the constant breaches of integrity. It says, what is the aim of the third commandment in terms of not taking God's name in vain? Answer, that we neither blaspheme nor misuse the name of God by cursing, perjury, or unnecessary oaths, nor share in such horrible sins by being silent bystanders. In summary, we should use the holy name of God only with reverence and awe so that we may properly confess God, pray to God, and glorify God in all our words and works. What a great summary. Let's get real practical. How about co-signing on a bank statement and a pledge that you can't pay up? There's a whole passage in Proverbs 6, remember? Warning about promissory notes, debts, and loans that you sign onto that cheapens your word because you can't deliver. Listen to the text, Proverbs 6. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, if you've given pledge for a stranger, if you're snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself. For you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. That's getting pretty practical, isn't it? Ask to be released, if at all possible, and if not, accept the consequences. The great Russian dissident, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, one of the most courageous voices of the 20th century, after his 8 years of hard labor in the Soviet gulags, which almost cost him his life numerous times, produced that classic of his, the Gulag Archipelago. Solzhenitsyn's last essay to the Russian people before he went into exile calls for an obstinate refusal to participate in deception at any level. He says, quote, never to remain consciously a servant of falsehood. He said, I refuse to live by lies. He wasn't even a Christian. Where has the courage of the Christian church gone to live not by lies at any level? Dishonesty of any kind in our relationships, in our society, starting with our own lives. How about a few more examples quickly? We might cheapen our word, perhaps make false vows and empty promises through the charismatic movement, so much of the health, wealth, prosperity, false doctrine. It's all built on lies in God's name, isn't it? Some of the new people coming here, I'm hearing story after story, building entire ministries upon false visions and false prophecies, no matter how sincere, even if it's well-intentioned. And it's always in the name of Jesus, of course. Fake healings, phony practice of tongue speaking and fabricated experiences, claiming the Lord told me or the Lord is saying to you. Lies, lies, they prove to be lies every time, friends. It's bearing false witness in the Lord's name. Let's bring this a little closer to home. Parents, do we sometimes make empty threats? Don't make me count to three. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven. We cheapen our word as parents, right? Teachers, coaches, bosses, employers. The Bible says, give up threatening. It warns about anger and frustration where you just bark hollow threats. You break promises to those who are under your authority. Oh, so help me God. Why should that be necessary if your word is your word? Why do you even have to raise your voice in most cases if your word is your word? Stop cheapening your word. Now Jesus turns, verse 37, start keeping your word. Verse 37, look what he says. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this, beyond these, is of evil. Oops, there goes Yan Nia. I like that word. I like that phrase. At least when it's used deceitfully, right? Perhaps the rabbis, the rabbinic tradition is in view here that for some oaths and vows, there was a double repetition that would add weight. Even Jesus would say, truly, truly, verily, verily. Maybe that's the idea here. Yes, yes, or no, no. James 5. taking this from his half-brother, his Lord, Jesus, here in the Sermon on the Mount. James 5:12 elaborates. But above all, how's that for importance of priority? Above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no is to be no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Matthew Henry puts it well. The frequent requiring and using of oaths is a poor reflection on Christians who should be of such acknowledged fidelity as that their sober words should be as sacred as their solemn oaths. Notice that warning here, Jesus says at the end of verse 37, why we should flee it, because it is of evil, or a better translation, of the evil one, where all evil comes from. And probably what Jesus is referring to, the original deceiver, Satan. All dishonesty has the devil's fingerprints on it, right? And betrays his dark influence and his sinister schemes. It's rightly been said, every brave man is a man of his word. To such base vices he cannot stoop. He shuns more than death the shame of lying. Truth tellers are less worried about being promise makers at every third day of their life. If you're a man or woman of your word, no T's and C's apply. No fine print is necessary. Your unadorned statement stands. Without spin, without crutches, without window dressing, plain and simple, mean what you say, say what you mean. We've all overheard that conversation, right, between two children. Did you take my donut? I was watching TV. I didn't ask if you were watching TV. I asked if you took my donut. But there's another one in the box. Answer my question. Did you take my donut? Yes or no? Jesus says here, verse 37, let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Sinclair Ferguson says, Jesus wants our answers to be straightforward, yes or no, without duplicity, without embellishment. Truth is sacred and our speech should honor it. You know what Susanna Wesley's practice was? Famous mother of the great Second Great Awakening preacher, John Wesley. She had 19 kids, 10 that survived infancy, that she raised for the Lord, and whenever her children would voluntarily come to her and confess their sin and show true repentance of it, normally she would spare them the regular punishment to honor the fact that of their own volition they came into the light, they left the darkness, they told the truth. It's a wise mom, perhaps. Ways that we might be tempted to break promises today, fail at keeping our word. Are you a person that overcommits? You get spread too thin. We all have to guard against this, don't we? Making promises you can't keep. Do you borrow money, perhaps from people or the bank, and not repay it on time as promised? That has strained and ruined many families and many Christian friendships. Are you a person who puts your name on too many rosters and then can't pitch, and your nickname is no-show? Why? Why are those rock-solid, dependable, reliable, never-let-you-down kind of people so rare in the church today? Praise God for many of you who prove the opposite and beat the odds. How about hymns that we sing? Are we careful? Yes, eager, passionate, and with the Lord's help, but are we reverent when we say, I surrender all, with every breath, every day I'm going to praise you, at least for the next 5 minutes while I'm in the mood, as long as the music is playing. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. Let's admit it, beloved, often our overcommitment and our failure to keep our word is because of not trusting God and fearing him more than man. We want to please others, and so we get ourselves in over our head, right? Rather than saying, Lord, I have to please you most of all, and I trust you with the hours of the day that I have and the time that I'm able to commit. I heard a dear brother recently, I've been overseas long enough, and we've had enough visitors, wonderful godly visitors, but I have to admit that there are... It's not very vague, but there are certain nations and certain parts of the world that have a certain reputation, even in the Christian world, for showing up in certain other countries and making lots of big promises and never delivering. I remember a mentor saying to me, Tim, always better to underpromise and overdeliver, because there are certain people that are notorious for overpromising and underdelivering. God help us from being those kind of people. Now, the third question, these last 5 or 10 minutes, if you will. We've looked at, stop cheapening your word. Start keeping your word. Number three, should you ever pledge your word? Should you ever pledge your word? Should Christians ever do oaths or vows? This has been a huge question and a recurring conflict throughout church history. There's been a small but vocal minority of Christians, like the Anabaptists, the Quakers, the Jehovah's, I wouldn't call them Christians, by the way, but Christian and so-called Christian groups who have taken these verses, I would say, hyper-literally, with extreme narrowness, and they refuse all vows, even in a courtroom. And some of them have paid a bitter price because of that in the lands where they live, including South Africa. The question stands, can a Christian become a commissioner of oaths? Should Christians ever employ such commissioners or for notarization or solemnizing of vows? All right, let's just get straight to the point. Then to be consistent, should those Christians ever use marriage vows or have a marriage certificate either? Or how about a church membership covenant? And with all the breaking of vows today and breaking of commitments, I mean, isn't it all just hollow and empty and pointless? I think the answer from Scripture is clear, brothers and sisters. First of all, in the context, our Lord shows us he's not giving an unconditional prohibition against all oaths and vows. It's not an absolute ban. It's clear in the context. It is outlawing false oaths, deceitful vows, unlawful swearing. He gave four different examples there. Flippant, profane, careless. The irony is that the Anabaptist friends and others who say that James 5 and Matthew 5 means we never make an oath or a vow, I think often end up straining a gnat and swallowing a camel like the Pharisees and sacrificing dozens of other biblical texts and principles in the name of, oh, but this one little verse says we can never make vow. We have to be whole Bible Christians. We can't just be single verse Christians. I want to give you quickly five proofs that the Bible does not outlaw all oaths, that the Bible actually encourages godly oaths and vows. They're easy for you to remember, these five proofs. God himself, God's law, God's servants, God's son, and God's man. I'll give them to you quickly. God himself, God's law, God's servants, God's son, and God's man. Look at the first one. God himself swears. He takes oaths. He is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping, covenantal God. Every time you see after the rain up in the sky, as we saw beautifully over our own sanctuary recently, a rainbow, you are reminded that God has promised and pledged to the and vowed to the planet not to judge us again. Genesis chapter 9. We think of the split animal carcasses in Genesis 15 and the smoking fire pot of God's presence making a covenant with Abraham, and on the examples go. Zechariah's Benedictus in Luke 1, the Lord, the oath which God swore to Abraham our father. And Hebrews 6 builds a whole argument on this, that our hope is confirmed in Christ with an oath by God, because it's impossible for God to lie. Is there any question of God's integrity so that he needs to add some formulas? Absolutely not. And yet in his gracious kindness, he condescends to contract and to pledge oaths to us for our weak faith and to supply his promises to us. God himself proves it. Secondly, God's law prescribed and required oaths at times for solemn and special occasions. Go to Numbers 5, go to Numbers 30, and so on. Third proof that there is such a thing as lawful or biblical oaths and vows. Third, God's own servants. I mean, where do we start? Abraham with Melchizedek. Abraham with Abimelech. Isaac. How about Jacob at Bethel in Genesis 28? How about Joseph in Genesis 47? How about Hannah with her boy Samuel, as we saw a few months ago on Sunday night in 1 Samuel? How about David with Bathsheba, saying that Solomon would succeed him as king despite all the other male heirs, and he made all the legal preparations and he fulfilled his word. 1 Kings chapter 1. God's himself, God's law, God's servants. A fourth proof of a biblical case for lawful oaths and vows. Fourth, God's own son. Under oath before Caiaphas, Matthew 26, the only time Jesus spoke up in his trial was under oath. He didn't refuse. He didn't stay quiet. He actually spoke up in a courtroom setting under oath. Matthew 26. And finally, God's man. I'm referring to the Apostle Paul. Multiple times in his writings, Paul uses oath, vow kind of language. Romans 9, I'm telling the truth in Christ. My conscience also bearing me witness. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I call on God as witness on record for my soul, why I could not come to Corinth, and so on. Could give you many other examples. I read again from Heidelberg Catechism on the third commandment. But may we swear an oath in God's name if we do it reverently? Answer, yes. When the government demands it, or when necessity requires it, in order to maintain and promote truth and trustworthiness for God's glory and our neighbor's good, such oaths are grounded in God's word and were rightly used by the people of God in the Old and New Testaments. Can I just share you something from my pastoral experience? As another brother pastor and friend of mine said, I'm afraid, he says, too often the guys that pull out Matthew 5 and James 5 and refuse to make any oaths or vows eventually prove to have a pride problem and an issue with submitting to authority. London Baptist, 1689, a whole chapter on lawful oaths and vows. Listen to how careful, biblical, practical, and punchy these our Puritan forefathers were. Section 23, I believe it is, on lawful oaths and vows. A lawful oath is an element of religious worship, in which a person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment solemnly calls God to witness what is sworn and to judge the one swearing according to the truth or falsity of it. People should swear by the name of God. This is built on the Westminster Confession, remember. And only with the utmost holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear an empty or ill-advised oath by that glorious and awe-inspiring name, or to swear at all by anything else, is sinful and to be abhorred. However, in weighty and significant matters, an oath is authorized by the word of God to confirm truth and to end all conflict. So a lawful oath should be taken when it is required by legitimate authority in such circumstances. Listen, whoever takes an oath authorized by the word of God should consider with due gravity the seriousness of such a weighty act and to affirm nothing in it except what one knows to be true. For the Lord is provoked by the ill-advised, false, and empty oaths, and because of them this land mourns. And then they finish with a very pertinent application after 1,000 years of medieval darkness. They say, Roman Catholic monastical vows of perpetual singlehood, single life, professed poverty, obedience to monastic rules are by no means steps to higher perfection. Instead, they are superstitious and sinful snares in which Christians may not entangle themselves. Wow. Beloved, we live in a very secular post-Christian age that's a long way from that kind of biblical Puritan clarity. We live in a cynical, anti-authority, commitment-phobic, loyalty-allergic age. Let's not allow that spirit of the age to make us pessimistic about marital vows, about membership vows. Every time I'm at a wedding, often I get to do the wedding, I'm convicted. Hopefully not of some blatant outward violation of those vows for which there should be much more severe consequences, but just in my heart, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor. Lord, help me to be a more faithful husband. And every time we as a church renew our membership covenant, it's a public time of repentance in our hearts. Oh, Lord, help me to work and pray for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Forgive me where I have failed or could do better in those areas. Thank you for the principles from your word that are brought to my heart and mind through solemn, serious vows. I'll close with this. Some fun discussions with the family this week, and nobody warned me not to do it. I don't think it's hugely controversial. I think it's very practical. How about an oath of citizenship? How about a pledge of allegiance to your nation? You're looking at me going, American. Well, guess what? For American Christians, it's getting pretty tricky as well. Yes, I did grow up with that. Yes, I put my hand over my heart, and we stood, you always stood, at attention at the flag. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, for liberty and justice for all. And I would still do that, because it's under God. And when that authority calls me to contradict God's authority, we obey God rather than man. But the Bible is not anti-patriotism. The Bible is not anti-loyalty to your neighbor. The Bible is not anti-salt and light in your community as long as you can, as best as you can. But it's an area of Christian wisdom. That's part of why I smiled. Christian liberty and freedom. I had some friends I remember. They're usually members of cults like Jehovah's Witnesses, but who wouldn't stand up and do the pledge. And we all thought, well, our dads fought and died for the freedom in this land, which you're enjoying, but that's okay. And I bring this up because of this passage, and I bring it up because of those of us who are staying in this land, and for some of you who will immigrate. Don't go to a land just to use it. Go to a land to stand with it as best you can, as long as you can. Don't just go and benefit from what others purchased. Go and be known as the most truthful, the most loyal, the most loving, truth, honest citizen on the street, employee in the company, member of that nation. The Bible has a lot to say. Exiles in pagan Babylon, seek the good of the city. Pray for the good of the city. Paul, using his rights as a Roman citizen. Romans 13. For all of its abuses today, it's still in the Bible. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. Revenue, revenue. Respect, respect. If honor, then honor. American churches have split over whether you have an American flag on the stage or not. I love being in South Africa. I've never heard a debate about that once. I believe they tried a pledge in 2008. I think it fell flat within like seconds or minutes. It's sad. This is a very divided land that doesn't have the kind of unified, more godly roots that the whole nation can or could have appealed to. And so these are not easy matters, but as Christians, our disposition, our attitude is, how can I be known as a promise-keeping, loyal, faithful person? I'll leave you with this. Doesn't matter what we think about vows and pledges. And by the way, Jesus is your Lord and your husband and your groom, but you still marry an earthly spouse. And that doesn't have to contradict the fact that Christ is your highest authority. I think that's a valid analogy. But regardless of our view on oaths, I bet most of us at soccer and rugby games stand up and with a tear in our eye and with a loud voice sing out, Nkosi Sikelele. Are you lying? Are you telling the truth? Because part of it says, sound the call to come together, and united we shall stand. Let us live and strive for freedom in South Africa, our land. What are we doing now to fight for freedom, to stand against tyranny, as long as we're here, to love our neighbor and be the best of citizens? The main point is clear, right? Stop cheapening your word. Start keeping your word. Can you pledge your word? Can people trust what I say without any oaths or any extras? Honest men don't resort to oaths. That's the principle, right? Truth tellers don't turn to vows in regular conversation, in ordinary life. That's a telltale sign of an unreliable, dishonest person, right? Let's bow our heads as we close. Our Father, we are struck by the piercing light of your word into our dark world, into our dark hearts. We pray for any who are unsaved here this morning, who don't know the light of the world, the Lord Jesus, who are in bondage to darkness, who perhaps have built their life upon a lie, which requires a lie, which requires another lie, and another lie, and a whole web of self-delusion and deception. Oh Lord, may they repent today, fall on their face before you, cry out to the liberator, King Jesus, because of his cross, who alone can set them free and make them new and teach them to live true and honest lives. For the rest of us as believers, forgive us, cleanse us. We need your help. We continue to need the cleansing power of your word to learn for our yes to be yes and our no to be no in the simple daily things of life and even some of the big decisions and solemn oaths and necessary vows that we may take. May we take them in the fear and reverence of you. Forgive us wherever we have done them flippantly or taken them lightly or irreverently. Teach us, O Lord, by your Spirit, through your word, to be the most truthful, honest, and loyal people a society has ever known, that a church has ever known, that our own spouses have ever known. For Christ's sake, we ask it in his name. Amen.